Hello and welcome back to Casting Nets Podcast. I am one of your hosts, Will Harley. I have with me here through the airwaves and looking at his bald and beautiful head, Don Winsberger. It's been a busy week for all of us. I know Don and I both have funerals that are being planned and will be done either this week or early next week. And I think for both of us, it's what, three funerals now? And maybe a timely topic.
We're killing them off.
Well, we either preaching, like I said before, either we are preaching so well the kingdom of Christ that people are rushing the gates, or man, we're boring them to death. But what a timely topic that we have for today, since we have been dealing with let's be honest, we've been dealing with this thing of death between the two of us, and comforting families with the resurrection and the hope that we're given through Scripture. What more timely of a topic to talk about than the very proofs that we have, this defense that we can give to help those people who may be doubting, or those people who are looking at you and say, "Lord, I believe, but how?" Right? And so we can give some defenses. We can give some of these things before we jump on into the topic, and get a little bit more involved in this conversation as we finish up our look at apologetics in some way. We'll probably return to it later. Brief disclaimer: everything that we say is just our meanderings, our thoughts. It is not the official stance of our churches or our church body. So if you don't like what we say, turn us off. It's just a podcast. You're not going to hurt our feelings. If you'd like to contact us, please do so. You can contact Don or myself either in our churches or through our email at castingnetspod@gmail.com. And we'd be more than happy to have a conversation with you. So without further ado, we're going to have a little bit of intro music into our topic, and then I'm going to hand it over to Don, and he will start us off on, I'm going to coin it right now, Bergian apologetics. That's what we're going to talk about, Bergian apologetics.
Unbeknownst to most of you listeners, it's me playing guitar for the intro for our podcast. So I just wanted to share that with you. And if any of you believe that, I have some really prime swampland to sell you as well. So anyway, I like the fact that that Pastor Harley introduced this as a discussion about Bergian apologetics. I really appreciate that, because Professor Mike Berg really has a good grip on this, and also it's something that right now preparing people for funerals, looking to comfort people with the certainty of the resurrection, apologetics really falls in well with this topic. Because the resurrection, looking at it apologetically, is an established historical fact. And Pastor Harley, could you maybe tell us a little bit on how the resurrection is established historical fact?
Well, other than the fact that we have the testimony of four of the Gospels that detail the resurrection, and I mean, you could go into the textual studies of the documents that we have leading back to within 40 to 100 years after the event. I mean, that's about as close historically to the event that you can ever get to have the actual manuscripts for us. But I think beyond that, I mean, you have the testimony of the high priest. You have the testimony of soldiers who were not believers. You have the testimony and how he rose and appeared to 500 people. And those people saw the one who had died, now was raised. You have the testimonies of the early historians who heard the stories outside of the Lutheran, or I shouldn't say Lutheran, the Christian circles of this man who rose from the dead. But I think some of the most telling proofs for the resurrection would be the simple fact that it was Paul was it to the Corinthians or was it to the Romans? I'd have to go back and look real quick.
Corinthians,
who says that he gives you really the key, right, to destroy all of Christendom. He said, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are to be pitied more than all men.
And let's take this a little bit. I'm sorry. I want to correct myself a little bit. Specifically, it was 1 Corinthians, but resurrection theology permeates all of Paul's writings. It permeates all of the epistles, whether they're written by James, whether they're written by Peter or John. The resurrection permeates all of the New Testament writers, because that's what drove them. Another intelligent argument in favor of the resurrection here is you have 13 apostles who were, again, these men, the criteria were to be that they learned directly from Christ himself, that they were also eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Okay. Out of those 13 apostles, only one, according to church tradition, only one suffered a normal death. John died from old age. The other 12 all suffered martyr's death because they were teaching the resurrection. Plain and simply, a crazy person will not die for a lie.
Well, and that's going back to C.S.W. Lewis or C.S. Lewis's whole premise of Jesus is either a lunatic, liar, or Lord. And if he's a lunatic, no one would die for a lunatic, right? If he's a liar, no one would die for a lie. Once you were threatened with death, people don't hold to those lies, and especially for the agelessness of the church. And so he must be what he is, right? He must be who he says he is. He is the Lord. It's interesting, though, that you bring up, the apostles, because we do have, only one that does die of a natural death, but we also have one apostle who actually wasn't present during the resurrection account, but saw the resurrected Lord later in his life. And that was Paul, right? I mean, Paul never was there. He wasn't in the upper room. He didn't see Jesus come and appear before them and hear those words of peace and comfort.
But he met the risen Christ face to face.
Absolutely. He met him face to face. And remember the words in his call that he was going to go and be now sent to the Gentiles and do this work. So we do have people who are now living their life for this Savior and for this one who is resurrected. And really, that's the beginning of Bergian apologetics. Bring him to the cross. Let's talk about who this Jesus is. Let's talk about the facts of the resurrection. I think one of the things that I want to talk about, which I thought was probably the greatest proof of today, to sort of poke holes in some of the doubting that can go on, is the conversation that Dr. Berg has about probabilities. And I thought that was super, because that really plays into here, right? What was the probability of a man being born at the right time in this environment of Judea who happened to fit every single Old Testament prophecy that had ever been made 400 years or more before him? He happened to fit every single one. What's the probability of that happening? What's the probability of all of these things revolving around him and all of these things being accredited to him? And some of those things we look at and we say, well, we don't really trust probabilities.
Would you backtrack just a little bit?
Sure.
And I love, you and I both love Professor Berg's illustration with that, but would you explain about how all of us operate not on certainty but on probability? Would you explain that?
Yeah, and that comes back to Dr. Berg's illustration, right? His illustration is you from early on as a child you're taught to cross the street, right? And you cross the street and you turn and you look left, then you look right, and then you look left again, right? And then we step off and we cross the street. Now, the probability of a car coming is low. But we all have had it in our experience where a car all of a sudden turns around the corner and is there, or we've missed it. And so the idea that there's anything in life that we are living with or living in that is not dealt on probability is not only unlikely, it's impossible. It is impossible that we live any time in our life. That the moment you walk outside, you get into your car, you're giving your hands into the probability that you're going to make it safely to wherever you're going. You're not thinking about all of the other things that could possibly happen on the way. Flat tire, engine failure, brakes not working, ice on the road, wind that blows you off, a tornado, a freak, whatever. You don't have any, but all those are in the probability, right? Maybe yes. A low probability, but probability all the same. And so we don't live our life. We don't live our life going, well, I can't do anything because it's possible that it might go bad. We weigh the probability and we say, how much of this is fair probability for me to do something? So if like you were going to go in for surgery, and that's a perfect example. You go into surgery, you talk to your surgeon. The surgeon says for the type of surgery that you're gonna go through, there's a 50% chance of failure. Is that a good probability or a bad probability? You'd probably say, I might not want to take that surgery. Now, if you walk in there and he says it's a 3% chance of failure, you'd be like, 3% chance? That's 3 out of every 100. I won't be one of those, right? And so we would go ahead and we would do it. As opposed to being 50 out of 100, you're kind of thinking, I could very well be in that 50, you know? And so that's the whole idea of probability. So what is the probability that one man, coming back to the discussion of Jesus, what is that probability? And for our mathematicians out there, answer the question, that'd be great. What's the probability that one man would fit everything that the Old Testament has said about him? That he would match and all things would point to him, and that he would live this way and do these things and say these things exactly as he did to fulfill Old Testament prophecy? What is the probability? And you'd have to say impossible.
Yeah. Some mathematicians would call it a mathematical improbability.
Right. Not impossible, but mathematically improbable.
It's kind of funny how even, not sorry for deviating once again from the cross, we'll come right back to this too. But it's the same way when you look at the mathematical odds of evolution taking place. It's a possibility, but it's a mathematical improbability.
I'm liking how you bring that up, because think about it this way. It is a mathematical improbability that unless God had planned it out, that one person would fit all of these things for prophecy as Jesus did. And yet it is also a mathematical improbability that the earth was created without a creator.
Yes.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
So that it's mathematically improbable that you will ever find another creator coming to earth and doing exactly as Christ did, as he did it. And it's mathematically improbable to ever find an earth created without a creator. So it's kind of an interesting thing that you're pointing holes in that probability, right? With that yeah. Use of probability, you're defending the faith and saying, let's just be honest. We're not the only people saying it. The scriptures aren't the only people saying it. We have historians that are saying it. You know, this is important stuff that we're talking about that's historically true. Historically true, and historically carries weight and is substantial. And so
you had touched on it lightly, as long as we're on. Again, wanting to the goal of all apologetics is to get people to Christ as quickly as possible. You had touched on it briefly. Would you care to explain about the biblical texts and how there are very often skeptics attack those as things that are made up? And so forth, that this is a bunch of Christian fairy tale. Would you bring in the apologetic for defending the Christian text as compared to other writings from other cultures that, you know, you remember that argument.
Sure. Well, I mean, I think the way to sum it up the best is if people can't trust the historicity, and I'm going to use that word kind of loosely, if they can't trust the historicity of the biblical text, then really they cannot trust any historical document.
And explain what that means.
Well, that means that, I mean, in I guess in a nutshell, you know, we have more manuscript evidence for the scriptures than any other historical book. Any other historical book, period. People don't pull, and I'm just going to use a couple of examples. People don't say that the works of Plato weren't written by Plato, like his Republic or his Metamorphosis. We never say, oh, Plato never wrote those. We say Plato wrote those. The earliest documents we have of the Republic and the Metamorphosis are 1,500 years after Plato ever lived. Those are the earliest documentation we have of those books. But we never doubt Plato wrote those. We never say in our history classes, well, we're not exactly sure if Plato really wrote these. We say, no, this is Plato. This is what he did. Caesar, you know, things that Caesar wrote. 500, 600 years after the event, we have it finally written down and we have documentation of those being written. We never say, well, Caesar never said that. We take it as this is the face value, this is history, this is true, this was said. Well, you know, the earliest gospels that we have, 100 years maybe, some of them 60 years from the event, that's closer than any other historical document, and we have more of them, and they're all the same. They're not different.
Doesn't it make sense there to see God's hand?
Well, it does. I mean, this is God's hand preserving his word, as he said, not a single letter, not a single dot would ever be taken from it, and it will preserve forever, and it has. But the ridiculousness of it, and I think this is where our dear listeners can take this, if someone says, well, how can I trust it? Well, if you say you can't trust the scriptures, then you're saying you can't trust any historical book ever. I mean, quite literally, you're saying there's not a single, I can't make sure that Shakespeare wrote that play. Oh, Bo, but we know he wrote that play. We have that same thing. And so anybody who would say we can't trust the scriptures, you pretty much have to tell them you can't trust any other historical document at all. And yes, that's really where you're going for it, because you look at that and you say, the scriptures are the backbone of our faith, right? And God's word is God's word, and God's word is powerful. And to be assured that he has kept it that way, he's kept it pure, he has kept it sustained for us is just a marvelous thing. You know, you could talk about the Quran too, and I think in some senses, Dr. Berg does mention that, and he mentions that, you know, we don't have any really documentation of the Quran at all.
There are no early manuscripts.
Right. We have no documentation of the Quran. It was an oral tradition only. And I can't give you the dates of when it was finally written down, and many, many actual stalwart Muslims will say that any Quran that is read is not truly the Quran, because it is supposed to be only an oral tradition. But I mean, we don't ever say that's not the Quran. I think if you said that in public, if you would ever say that in like the news and have like a History Channel come on and say, well, we're pleading a case that the Quran is not a legitimate spiritual book that we can trust, I honestly think that every Muslim across the entire continent, if not the world, would be knocking on the History Channel's door.
And let's clarify what you said there too, is you're not saying that the Quran is a book that we trust spiritually. It's just something that we don't deny that it was written or it had its roots with Muhammad or anything like that.
We're not denying that it had its, yeah, that's exactly it. We're treating it as a historical book. So if we take out the religious aspect of any of these books, to say that the scriptures weren't written as they said they were written, by whom they say they were written, in the time frame in which they say they were written, then you pretty much can't trust any other historical document.
Because the reason that we're talking about this are there are there are many who, there are some today who deny that Christ ever existed. That, you know, he was a made up fairy tale by a bunch of people that may have had its roots in some legend, yet you don't find any books that talk about it in legend. But this is what we're saying. Jesus was a historical figure. I mean, you look at it. Look at how we measure time today. It's BC and AD, before Christ, or some like to call it before the Christian era, but it's actually before Christ. This BCE, before the Christian era, is a bunch of hogwash. It's only something that's come into vogue in the last 20 years. And you have AD standing for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord.
Yeah.
Everything. Notice how society today, this is so cool, and a lot of people don't realize this, how we measure time is based off the resurrection.
Yeah, it's based off of the major historical event of one rising from the dead.
Yes.
And not just one, but God himself rising from the dead. But, you know, that's... Again, you know, that's just one of the many arguments of Bergian apologetics. And I can't say that he's the creator of that, but he caught it. I mean, it's a beautiful way that he explains it. Let's just be honest.
I don't want to turn this man into a god. None of us do.
No.
And Professor Berg would be uncomfortable with some of the terminology in plaudits that we're giving to him. But he has a mind, a quick thinking mind. He's a very educated man. He studied these things very well and knows how to he knows how to work on his feet.
Yeah. And he knows, and I think this brought up one of the very first things that he had in his paper, which by the way, dear listener, I will try to link into the show notes so that if you want to read the 53 pages of this document, you will be benefited by it, but it will be made available to you. But one of the things he started off saying, and maybe you can lead us down this rabbit hole briefly or for however long it takes. He talked about reason and how important reason was, and how even in the Lutheran Church, sometimes we get almost a little scared of talking about reason. Would you like to maybe explain a little bit about, or talk a little bit about what he's talking about there?
Yes, I'm trying to remember. It's not an exact quote, but he said, as Lutherans, we tend to, as confessional Lutherans, we tend to shy away in the area of religion with the use of reason, because he says we tend to fear that we're trying to rob credit from the Holy Spirit in the act of creating faith. Yet at the same time, he brings out some many, many beautiful examples how for the Christian, for the believer, while the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, which is also the sermon text I'm preaching on this weekend, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. While the Holy Spirit does the convincing and reveals things to us, that still does not rule out the rational creatures that God has created us to be. And while the Holy Spirit gives us faith, he works faith, he strengthens faith, our reason still is part of the process. A reason that is measured and ruled by God's word, not God's word measured and ruled by our reason.
Well, wouldn't Martin Luther have said that, and he did say it in Bondage of the Will, that our reason is either ridden by our sinful nature, the devil, or by the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes.
And so really reason becomes the handmaiden of one or the other. You know, you can reason out some really bad choices in life, and you can make them sound very good to your mind. And you can reason out some things that might not look on the outskirts as if they were good choices, but later on, you know, as you reason it through, they are going to turn out to be for the best of the family, they're for your good, or whatever the case may be. And I think this is where Luther would have said, this is the use of reason, right? He often said that reason gives us the ability to understand language, they understand how sentences flow and how words come together and how to speak and articulate our feelings and our thoughts and our and stuff like that. And well, so we need those things.
Let me give you an example. This is one that when we're going in confirmation class and we're studying the person of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, and we're looking at what Scripture tells us. We see Scripture teaches that Jesus is a human being. And then Scripture gives us the evidences. He ate, he slept, he cried, he died, he walked, he talked, he had flesh and bones. See, I have flesh and bones, all of this. And I tell the children, okay, if it walks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, what is it? A duck. And so if he has the characteristics of a man, if he's described as a human being, what is he? He's a human being. That's the process of reason,
right,
measured by the Scriptures.
Absolutely. And then the opposite would work, talking with the person, right, of Christ. If he does miracles, if he knows all things, if he is powerful to control the very elements of this world, all things God is able to do and can do, then he would be God. Here are the evidences for it. Now, again, that comes back, dear listener, we're not saying that you can reason out faith, because we're not talking about faith here. We're just talking about the facts. And that's what reason does. The reason says, I'm going to take in all of this information and I'm going to make sense of it. And then I'm going to, like last week when we talked about it, or 2 weeks ago, I'm going to place it into my worldview. And I'm going to say and have it filter and trickle down through my worldview, and then it will come out to be what it is. One of the things that was in the paper that I guess I had never really considered, but I found it was very striking, is that how often we confuse those three things. Like we started off our conversation, we confuse probability, feelings, and facts. And I thought that was interesting in how he led that one question, right? He says, sometimes we just have to ask the question, why does something have to be?
Well, and look at how he brought that into, actually he brought it into with, look at how our society today is looking at morality. And the thing that Christians get slammed at us time and time again is, who are you trying to force your morality on mine? There are people that actually say there are no moral absolutes. And that is actually one of the biggest fallacies that is actually, you can sit and logically explain to an individual, the person that screams there are no moral absolutes, that they follow moral absolutes.
Oh, yeah. And that's exactly it. They'll have them for their own life and then say, yes, nope, there is no such thing.
You know, and then, you know, or it gets to be the, and this is our society today, the prevailing majority or the loudest voice gets to determine what the morals are.
Well, even outside of that, and this is comes into the confusion of probability, feelings, and facts. And you dealt with the facts of the moral absolutes, but how many times do we confuse our feelings for a fact? Or not just morals, but a feeling with fact. I mean, all of us have worked in a congregation long, or the both of us have worked in congregations long enough to know that every now and then you get a person that comes up and says, I've been hearing from a lot of people such and such. And both you and I know the translation of that is, you are feeling whatever it is. Yep. No one else said anything. You just had that feeling. And therefore, you phrase it as it's now a fact, that this is happening because you desire for it to be this way or to express this thought. But it goes even deeper than that. I mean, how many times our society is rampant with this? Let's talk just a little bit, very, very briefly, about infanticide or abortion. You have these ladies, and I have nothing against these ladies. Plus, trust me, the Lord died for them as well. But you have these ladies who look at it and they say, well, I feel it's my choice. It's my body. I should have this. Having a feeling of something like that doesn't make it a fact that biology says at some point in pregnancy, you share your body with someone else.
what's the difference between saying that, what they say, where it then I won't project this onto somebody else who says, my neighbor is really annoying the living daylights out of me, and I really feel that their life needs to end.
Oh,
what's the difference?
Exactly. And it can lead that way, couldn't it? Because if you let if you think our feelings are facts, then that's what happens. Well, what about this? And we say it in marriage when we do premarital counseling or when we do marriage counseling, right? You know, everyone says marriage is built on love. Marriage is built on love. Love this, love that. And then how many divorces do we have because, well, we fell out of love? That's because love is a feeling. Love is especially the way we treat it today. Love is this a feeling that can come and go. And you can't base anything on feelings, because you can wake up one morning and you can roll over, look at your wife and say, man, she just irritated me. I don't really have lovey-dovey feelings, right? I really don't. I can't base the fact on that. But what can I base a fact on? The fact that we have a marriage certificate, we are married, and that we have made vows, promises to each other that we are going to live in this life. So when we talk about apologetics and we talk about these things, you know, you just because you want something to be true or you feel something to be true doesn't make it a fact. It doesn't make it a fact. And just because you accept it as normal doesn't make it a fact either, because you could still be dealing in probabilities, like we said when we talk out. I mean, when we talked at the beginning, you walk across the street. It doesn't make it a fact that no car is coming just because you looked left, looked right, looked left again. It just means that the probability of a car company coming at you is less. It doesn't make it a fact that it hasn't happened.
Yep.
So wrap this around and bring this back into the discussion of science, right? So if you want to have the discussion of science doesn't prove something to be fact. It proves the probability of it happening. And they'll say that all the time, that science doesn't prove this, that, or the other thing. It says the probability of it happening is greater for this to occur with the information that we have. So how much fact is there in life? So if we live off of probability and we confuse our feelings with facts, what really is a fact, right? What can be called a fact? Have ever thought about that? I mean, that's really the ultimate question.
Well, isn't that where, in a way, where philosophy comes in as a bridge?
I would say so. I would definitely say so. And I would say that you would have that conversation between Pilate and Jesus. When Pilate says, what is truth? You know, it's his same idea, the same thought process is going through his head, that he doesn't feel as if what has been presented to him is anything to be worried about. And so he makes the comment to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus tells him, I am the truth.
You know, and that's the area you've hit the nail on the head, really. I want to make sure I say this correctly because it can come out heretical, but let me just state it negatively. Feeling comes down to the comes down as the root cause of rejection.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't, well, and I have a perfect example of that, right? Perfect example of that. Now I'm going to use this term loosely, so please don't take any offense, dear listener, but the Reformed, and I use that term loosely, we'll say the omnipotence of God, right? God is almighty, they say. God can do anything, right? God can do anything. God is all-powerful. By him being God, by the sheer fact that he is God, he is able to do anything that he wants. You know where I'm going with this.
Well, of course.
And so God says, we would respond, you're right, God can do anything. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. And he said, I am going to work through baptism to bring faith, and I am going to be present in bread and wine with my body and blood, in with and under that, really present. And the Reformed will say, absolutely not, he can't do that.
I'm sorry, I apologize.
But isn't that the perfect example of my feelings trumping fact?
Yes.
He's all powerful. He can do all things. He has said, I'm going to do this. Well, he can't do that.
Yep.
That's the perfect example of what we're talking about.
And listeners, while I chuckled at that, my own sinful nature does that in other areas too, where I'll be faced with a moral decision, and my sin and my the new person of faith will say, this is not the way to go. And my sinful nature will say, well, you know what? God will understand. God will make an exception for me on this time.
Yeah. Or the fact that we've tried to tell ourselves preemptive forgiveness gives us license to sin.
Yes.
Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do. Let's face it. All of us have said it.
Yes. Right?
All of us have said it, knowing full well that what I'm going to engage in is wrong. I mean, go back to Luther. Luther said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly, right? It's that same idea. You know, we're all this way. We all try to justify what it is that we do. And then when we hear the facts, when we hear the testimony of what it is that our Lord tells us through Christ himself or through the scriptures, we always try to find a loophole. Perfect example, again, from our readings, Matthew chapter 5, right? The readings for this Gospel Sunday, 21 through 37. All of it is law, but it's the Ten Commandments being completely and utterly disassembled and reassembled in the way that God intended them to be understood. You know, it says don't murder, but if you've been hateful of somebody, if you've hated somebody, you've committed murder. If you hated them in your heart, you've already done that. You've broken the law. Don't commit adultery. If you looked at another woman, looked at a woman in lust at all, you never did anything. You just looked at her and you said, wow, she looks nice. Or, wow, you know, what if? And you did nothing, that you've already broken the law. You know, those are the things that our mind will try to say, well, I didn't do, right? I didn't do anything, but you did something. Yeah, you still broke the law. So those are all examples of what I would say is just a beautiful apologetic in explaining how that all works. We sort of got off on a tangent there. I'm sorry.
Well, we have a tendency to do that. But, you know, one of the things as I was thinking about as we were approaching this podcast this week, and I think we've done a good job so far of we're trying to give our listeners something that they can use, something that they can take away from this podcast and actually use in their everyday life. And, you know, I think it's a good transition from where we were at last week as well. But, you know, coming back to it gets back to, you know, get them to Christ as soon as possible. And I've had this thought this week as I've been preparing my sermon for Sunday and preparing the sermon for the Schramm funeral on Saturday. Looking at Pauline theology, the Apostle Paul, and actually I touched on this at the beginning of the podcast. You go through all the writings of the apostles. They're all driven by the resurrection. The resurrection permeates their writing. The resurrection permeates their theology, especially with Paul. In all of Paul's letters, the resurrection oozes out of everything that he's writing about. You know, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, you know, there he links the resurrection into baptism. And how, in baptism, we were buried with Christ into death. And we're also united with him in his resurrection. That resurrection terminology, and I don't find that coincidental there, that baptism is our lifeblood and our air. It is the daily life function of the Christian. And how closely that is linked with the resurrection. And everything else is really that. Everything else, it comes back as Paul says, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. Your faith is useless.
Well, and just dear listeners, please, if you want to take home something that is just a fact for you to keep in your back pocket, no other religion ever, and I would highlight that, underline it, bold it, exclamation point, whatever you want to do to highlight that, no other religion ever gives you the key to debunk it, like Christianity does. No other religion. Not a single other religion will tell you, here is the thing that you must discredit to prove that we're false. But Christianity does. And why? Why is it that God does? Because he knows you can't debunk it. It is the truth. It is a fact. It is for you. It is the greatest gift that he could ever give, his son for you, his life for yours, and then for him to take it back so you could be victorious. You can't debunk that. Try it. Go for it. Yeah. And I like how you're saying, you know, race to the cross. Race to the cross, dear listeners, and then fall down the hill so you can come out the open tomb. I mean, that is exactly what all of the apostles are doing. We have a race to the cross. Jesus said it throughout his ministry. He referred to what is coming up through his sufferings, death, and his resurrection, right? And all you heard is, God forbid, no, the feelings are coming back. We don't want this to happen. And yet it's going to happen anyway. You know, one of the things that if we had Lutheran apologetics, if there was such a thing, right? And Dr. Berg talked about this in his paper. If there was such a thing as Lutheran apologetics, what would it consist of? It would be Christ-centered, it would be cross-centered, and it would be word-centered, right?
Yes.
So cross, Christ, and the word. That's pretty much what we do every day. And I think that's what we need to have our dear listeners understand, is the fact that you live your faith every day under the cross of Christ, in Christ, and in his word, you kind of are preparing to do apologetics. That's kind of what we're doing.
There was a quote I actually took out of the paper that I'm going to use in my sermon for Sunday, and you brought it up. I'm just calling it up on my computer screen here, because I can't remember exactly where I pulled it out of the paper, but I know it's got here. Here is something. This is a quote of Martin Luther, and actually it's Professor Berg quoting Luther in that area, that same context of Lutheran apologetics. And he's talking about back during the Crusades, concerned with that very situation, that is, Christians captured by the Turks, Luther instructed Christians to hold on dearly to their catechetical instruction, use their reason, and to live lives of obedience in 1 Peter 3:15 fashion. Always be prepared to give an account for the hope that you have, and with gentleness and respect, so that they may remain in the faith and possibly win over their captors.
There you go. There you go. Live
that
your faith.
That is a beautiful quotation. That's a beautiful truth.
Well, how many times does this was last week in the gospel lesson, you know, be the light. Christ called you light of the world, and you don't hide that light so that people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Sometimes the greatest apologetic, right? Sometimes the greatest apologetic is the fact that you live in the belief that you have.
Yes.
That is the greatest apologetic. People look at it and they say, I might have questions, I might not understand, but there's got to be something to it, because look at what they do. Look at
how
they live. Our
gospel lessons for the past 3 weeks, and I'm including this Sunday, this coming Sunday, Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. A city set on a hill.
Sure. And before that, blessed. And then it goes through the everyone who you would think are nothing, and yet they're living blessed lives in Christ. Well, and this is what we're saying, you know. Luther said it again, and we're bringing up Luther a lot, and I know, but you know, he's a smart guy. But he had said it, you know, the greatest vocation, Christian vocation, a father could ever have is to change the diaper of his child.
Yep.
Right.
And it makes me think of Berg had made a quote in this paper as well too, and as he's talking about our Christian apologetic and doing it with respect, and reminding us that we can't argue anyone into faith, that we do this with respect, and that the point, I'm not quoting him exactly, so forgive me, Michael, But basically, some of the best apologetic that most that all of us as Christians can give is our life.
Yeah. It's important enough to me to live it, and therefore yes. I can share it, right? Last week we had our episode Easy Apologetics and how easy it is. Come and see. But man, when we're living our life in the scriptures, when we're living our life in the church, and maybe this is another thing to say, when we're not ashamed of the church in which we go to, you know, when we're not ashamed of it, and we realize that this is God serving us here and how great that is, you know, inviting someone to that is not a hard task. It really isn't a hard task at all.
And to state it maybe in a more detailed way, I have a family member. I've had discussions with her, and she shall be named nameless. I don't even think she listens to these podcasts. That's a whole other story. But when she talks about her church, it's always derogatory, in the negative, never in the positive. And we have a tendency to complain, whine, and whatever. And it's when you had mentioned too about letting our light shine and all of this stuff, and the best, and the best, this is the best apologetic that we can give. My conscience is pricked because I think all the time my sinful nature has just put the bushel basket over the light, over the lamp.
Oh, and you and me both, brother.
I'm not proud of that. We all fall into this. But how easy, and for me, you know, too, where I'll get upset about something and be negative. We have to remember too. I like how you put that. When we talk about our church, when we talk about our Lord, when we talk about all this, when we live it, that we put it in a positive light.
Yeah.
We're actually living it. That it's important to me, right. Not that it's a burden.
And I think, you know, parents with little kids, older kids, doesn't matter. When you come home from church and you're talking not about how long-winded pastor was, or how dare he say this, or how dare he say that, or I hated that hymn, instead of saying, you know, wow, what great things God has done for us today. You know, to highlight something good about the service, good about what God has done in serving you, goes a long way for your kids to look at the church and say, you know what? This is a good thing. This is an enjoyable thing. You know, dad and mom, not only do they come with us, not only do they leave with something, but they talk about it. They talk about it as this is a pleasant thing for us to do, instead of saying, well, dad always hated it, but he made us go anyway. Why would I want to continue that? You know, he always had a problem with somebody or something or whatever the church was doing. You know, if you think that the church isn't going to have problems, yeah, well, good luck. Find a church that doesn't.
Doctor, need a doctor. It's the sick.
Absolutely.
And church is a hospital for sinners.
Absolutely. A lot of sick people. A lot of sick people.
Including the doctors.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we all know you're a sick person.
Yeah, well, you know, I don't want to end us prematurely or whatever. One of the things here, and you've quoted this more than once, Professor Berg includes this in his paper, and actually it's one of the last, it's the last addendum, and he calls it the four L's, the ancient bad man or God made famous from C.S. Lewis. Either Jesus of Nazareth is legend, he didn't exist or didn't say, do the things testified to in the New Testament. There is more evidence for Jesus' words and actions than any other person or event of the era, and it's not even close. Either Jesus of Nazareth is liar. He claimed to be true God for gain. We humans tend to lie for three reasons: sex, money, and power. Jesus gained only death by crucifixion. Either Jesus of Nazareth is lunatic. He was crazy. There is no evidence of this, and the burden is on the accuser of insanity, thankfully. See Albert Schweitzer's The Psychiatric Study of Jesus, Exposition and Criticism. Either Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, that is, who he said he was, that's the only option left.
And that's a great way to sort of wrap up our talk about it, don't you think?
Yes.
Yeah, he is the Lord. He says he is. And so go live free in his gifts, his blessings. Continue to reach out. Come and see. Share them.
And dear listeners, don't ever let anybody ever hornswoggle you into thinking that Christians throw reason and logic out the window. Reason and logic are a big part of Christianity. The difference is that reason and logic are spirit measured by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God.
Yeah, they know their place in the realm of what comes first. Absolutely. Yeah. God's Word comes first, and then we reason it out. Next week, dear listeners, we have an opportunity to take it down a little darker road and yet see the light at the end of the tunnel. I think next week is our plan to talk about giving hope when things seem hopeless. Talking about preaching a funeral sermon is next week. Talking about preaching a funeral sermon. And so we enjoy having you listen to us. Thank you for spending this time with us. And cast your net wide. Throw it out. Share Jesus. Have people come and see. For those gathering at the Schramm funeral, man, the Lord is richly going to bless you through the lips of a sinner to the ears of another sinner. Some rich, rich gospel. And for my funeral, for the post-funeral coming up next week, I hope the same thing will happen, and I pray the same thing will happen. God will give you rich comfort from the lips of a sinner to the ears of another sinner. The greatest message of our Savior Jesus Christ. And with that, I think we're at our limit. Any final words?
This will be me on the guitar.
We'll see you next week.